Turn with me again to Acts chapter 26. I'll read from verses 24 to 32, and then reread verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 26. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let me reread verses 6 through to 8. "And now I stand as I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now, we've been considering by and large the book of Acts. At the Tuesday prayer meetings, but we've considered a few of them here in the morning because they are of particular importance for all those who seek to understand the scriptures and the message of the scriptures. And they teach and instruct and affirm faith and direct us who are believers, and it invites those who are unbelievers to come to a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And as we come to chapter 26, obviously we're coming to the end of the book of Acts. And there are many sermons in the book of Acts, all worth the believer's time to read and to study, but also for those who would come to the knowledge of God. In this particular chapter, we have the last major recorded message of the Apostle Paul. So it's of utmost importance. We have brief messages, and then we have the epistles, but this is his last major address that is recorded for us. It's the most dramatic moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's a life and death issue. And it's the most important and dramatic time in the life of the governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Queen Bernice, because it is also a matter of life and death for them. And on the human level, you see a contrast between Paul and his audience, such a stark contrast, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast. The audience is august, with great power and dignity, and they hold all the strings, humanly speaking and on the human level. We're given a slight or a brief summary of it in the 23rd verse of chapter 25, the previous chapter. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium with commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command. So you see all the important movers and shakers in the nation were there. They came with great pomp, like one of the great gala events of our own times. Everybody that was important was there. But you notice how that verse ends. Here we have Agrippa and Bernice with great pomp, the commanders and the prominent city, men of the city, and the governor Festus. And Paul was at their command brought in. The power, the glory, and everything that matters in human society belongs to everyone else. Paul is brought in chains. It's a very stark contrast that Dr. Luke is drawing. But it's not only a social or socio-economic and human contrast, outward contrast. There is a contrast at the moral level. The apostle was a man of God, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, separated by God the Father from his womb, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus. There's a dramatic reversal on the moral and the spiritual level. The man who is in the minority to the extreme, only one man here, the man who has no external glory as such, is the man who in this reversal of moral and spiritual power stands above and beyond them. His life was in the hands of these powerful people, who by and large meant well. That's quite obvious. You read the end of the chapter. They want to set him free. One historian puts it this way, speaking only of Herod. Herod the Great, the grandfather of this particular Herod, had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, beheaded John the Baptist and won from the Lord the title of the fox. His grandson Agrippa I slew James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword, brother of John. Now we see Paul brought before Agrippa's son, not grandfather, great-grandfather. So there's four generations of corrupt, immoral, godless representation in this king. Now, there's another contrast to be drawn. The intellectual contrast is not true of all Christians, of course, but this particular man, Paul, was a giant compared to these men before whom he has to give account. They are the pygmies, and he is the giant. And so we have a stark contrasting picture at different levels drawn between the two kinds of humanity, Paul and his captors, the people who are in authority over him. Now, with that contrast in mind, let's just look at the main themes in this chapter. First of all, in verses 6 to 8, Paul's summary of the Old Testament. And we've already mentioned that and thought about that. The description that Paul gives to summarize the Old Testament, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the God of Israel, to the fathers. Very particularly means the fathers in Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. They're known as the fathers, the great three patriarchs, and the 12 patriarchs who were the sons of Jacob, who ended up being the heads of the tribes of Israel. It's a wonderful and concise summary of the Old Testament. What is this book? Well, it's not mere philosophy. There is mighty philosophy in the Old and the New Testament. But that's not the great purpose of it. In the final analysis, it is God's promise given to Israel and through Israel, as Paul makes clear in verse 17. It's given to Israel so that it might be spread through Israel to the rest of the Gentiles. And Paul is called to be a minister both to the Jew and the Greek, as indeed Peter ministered also to the Gentiles. So this is the promise of God, the hope of the promise of God made to our fathers. Now, what is this promise? Of course, his listeners, Agrippa, had knowledge, careful and good knowledge of all the customs of the Jews and the questions which had to do with the Jews. As the Apostle Paul says, he has Jewish background. And they understood what it meant. So what is this hope? That the Apostle Paul is holding out to this most successful group of men. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man in prison, weak, waiting for his death if he's found condemned. And here are the best people in society. Rich, powerful, accomplished. And he's speaking to them about the hope of God. But what is this hope? But of course, Paul is speaking in terms of what the scriptures tell us about the condition of man. And just like these great men and women sitting there needed to be reminded, no matter what their status in life on this earth was, they're in a hopeless condition. And as some of them are very familiar with the Old Testament, They knew that beginning with Genesis 3, the Bible proclaims the hopelessness of man. Man had disobeyed God, sin entered, and so descended darkness and hopelessness upon mankind. The curse of sin, death, and judgment. Death was pronounced, and death at various levels was the just punishment on all mankind. It included Governor Festus. Outwardly, from all record, seemingly reasonable man. Included Agrippa, very successful, king in the land. And at least of this king, we can say from the record that we have, he's quite a reasonable man when it comes to Paul. He wants to set him free. But Paul is reminding them that he's under the curse of sin, he's under the judgment of God, and that death at different levels is his portion and the portion of all that are listening to him, according to the God of our fathers. And then you, by experience, death. All mankind is subject to death. For I said, death at different levels. There's physical death that we can see, and we have a cemetery behind us. It reminds us of death. It reminds us of loved ones who are buried there. Many of you. But there is another kind of death. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death. Death is separation. Physically, it's the separation of the soul from the body. But spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. It's described in many different ways. We have its description given to us again in verses 18 through to 20. But there is a separation from God. There's darkness. And then there is eternal death, which is pronounced on the day of judgment, and it's the eternal separation from God, the source of all that is good and beautiful and truthful. That's what heaven and hell means. In hell, people know only what they've actively sought for. Separation from God. Who is the source of all good and all that is beautiful, because he is the creator of all that is good. But even as the Bible speaks in the opening pages of the hopelessness of man in his disobedience and the curse, Jehovah does not abandon them, but he comes to them with a message of hope, doesn't he? In the very first place, in Genesis 3, he does not cause physical death immediately. Look how Paul puts it here in verse 6. The hope of the promise in the midst of the curse and judgment of sin, he pronounces the promise of hope in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. There's the promise of hope. It's not only the promise of hope pronounced in the first promise of the gospel. There in Genesis 3 and verse 21, we're told that God made for them a covering, not the fig leaves they sewed together. You know, everything that we do religiously is fig leaves. It's not acceptable to God. Whatever they are, they're not an acceptable covering before the gaze of God, the pure and the holy one. Because we're born in sin, all our motives are mixed and self-centered. And what they sewed together, this fig leaf, is not a lasting and acceptable covering. But God provided for them. The skin of animals. So blood was shed and they were covered. God promises them hope from the very beginning. That's from the very beginning. But when it came to the fathers, God calls Abraham and renews this promise. And he does later, another 1,000 years later, to David, he promises this. Or reminds them of this promise. And so throughout the running centuries, you see God is keeping, that is the record of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, God is keeping the promise of hope before his people. And all the types of sacrifices given, all the cleansing and the washings and the baptisms given, they're all the promise of hope, pointing to the fulfillment of it. And Paul says, this is what the Israelites were hoping for and serving God for. And this hope is a hope of deliverance from death. Look at verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Because the primary component of hopelessness and curse for man was death. Body, soul, and eternal death. But God gave them the promise of a new life, of eternal life. And this promise and this hope is what the prophets summarize and the fathers hoped for. And it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man and who rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. Because the Messiah, we are told throughout the scriptures, would rise from the dead. And he rose from the dead not just to demonstrate his power over death, but he rose from the dead as man and as our representative, as our head. And so this hope is made sure and certain and secure in Jesus Christ, who came according to the scriptures, who died according to the scriptures, and who rose again according to the scriptures. This is the hope or the promise that God has been speaking to his people throughout Old Testament period, and that which is given to us in the written Old Testament scriptures. It's important to understand this. And as I read this, these same truths apply to me. And as you hear this, the same truths apply to you. We are under the curse of death and sin and judgment. There is no hope from sin and from death and from eternal judgment apart from the hope that is given to us in Jesus Christ. You can go to any place at any time in history and search for a Savior, and there is none who can pay the price of your sin, who has risen from the dead, and who will give you certain hope. And if you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter how splendid we look, great pomp, Agrippa and his party, how much power we have, how intellectually sophisticated we are, it doesn't matter whether you're a genius or highly noble in the sight of mankind. You're without hope and without Christ. And nothing but death and judgment awaits you. But there is the promise of hope. And then the Apostle Paul lists a number of things as to why King Agrippa, Governor Festus, and Queen Bernice should believe in the promises of God. The first reason is very obvious. And we might easily pass over it if we do not think about it. The first reason is this, because this promise is the promise of God. God, who spoke to the fathers in time past in various ways and at various times through the prophets, has spoken to us in the Son. God spoke to the prophets. And it's pre-written history, remember. For hundreds and thousands of years, it was pre-written, prophesied, that Christ would come in the family of Abraham, in the tribe of Judah, from the Davidic line, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would rise from the dead, that he would heal the sick, and then that he would be crucified and gloriously triumph over death and sin and judgment and hell. God spoke it, pre-spoke it, prophesied it, and it's God's word. Secondly, you notice as Paul summarizes, he says it again, that I'm not mad, these are perfectly truthful and reasonable things. But in verse 8, he reasons with them. And he says this. This is his other reason. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Of course, it's not reasonable to think that creation can come out of nothing. It's not at all reasonable. No matter who believes in it. Nobody in their right mind can believe that something can come from nothing. And therefore the Apostle Paul says, if God is the creator of all things, why cannot he raise or recreate what he has created? Blaise Pascal uses the same reasoning. It's the Apostle Paul's reasoning. Why should it be thought incredible? Some people find it hard to believe that God can raise the dead. A God who creates life, God who's created the universe, God who balances the globes and the spheres and the galaxies. Why isn't it reasonable to think that he can raise the dead? That's his second argument. His third argument is a composite argument. We have it in verse 12. He begins with himself. He says, because he himself has seen the risen Christ. Remember, this is true of all of the apostles. And all of these apostles died for that testimony. Because people just didn't believe. And so these are the most credible witnesses. They did not make money out of this. They suffered and died testifying because they were eyewitnesses. But they were not the only eyewitnesses. When Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ Jesus died according to the scriptures. And this is exactly what he mentions here. The hope of the promise of God to our fathers. There's the witness of eyewitnesses, and there is the witness of the scriptures. And then in verse 17, there's the reason that this hope of promise is extended to all the world. Or as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2, this promise is to you and to your children, to those who are near and to those who are far off. It's all inclusive. It doesn't exclude anybody. And so these are reasons why you should believe in the promises of God. There's another reason that he mentions. And so it's the reason of the condition of man as he is. He summarizes it again in verse 18. Notice what he says. That this word of promise was given and that Christ Jesus came into the world. Verse 18, first of all, to open their eyes. You see, what sin does is blind our eyes to spiritual realities. An unbelieving man, looking at the contrast between Paul and his audience, can only see the obvious. Here's the powerful and the rich, and here's this poor older man, far older than his age because of the sufferings he had undergone and the beatings he had suffered for Jesus Christ. And they're blind to the difference of actual value and truth and greatness. Paul was the reasonable one. Paul was the one who was enlightened by Jesus Christ. Paul was the one who had the hope of eternal life. But you see, man is blind. He sees with his eyes. And he feels with his instinct. But God has sent his word and God the Spirit into the world so that he might open their eyes. You know, it's a common expression, especially among those who have come to be saved from an unbelieving background altogether. One of the things they say as they read the Bible is, now I see. Meaning, I perceive or I understand. The Bible, which was dead to them, suddenly they say, now I see. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to open their eyes. If you're not in Christ, your eyes are shut to these things. Your heart is shut to these things. You're lost and without hope. That's the first problem with man, according to verse 18. Secondly, he says, in order to turn them from darkness to light. He's not only moral, there's not only darkness in understanding, but moral darkness. See, apart from the word of God, the world is in moral darkness. If there is no God, and if there isn't a moral God, where is there any foundation for right and wrong? If there is no God, if there is no law, if there is no judgment, if there is no sin, what's wrong about murder? Or adultery? Or the grossest sin? If we've just evolved and we are the product of random chance, what meaning does any of this have? And that is why people are becoming completely given over to darkness. Not only divorce, not only adultery, not only fornication. And now we are confused whether we are man or woman. It's way beyond gay and lesbian now. Now we are not even sure which is which. Moral darkness. And then again in verse 18, this is what Paul says to these great men who are basically good to him, wanting to free him, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and then from the power of Satan to God. So we don't understand what that means, but the Apostle John tells us the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, under the sway of the devil. The devil says there is no God. The devil says the law of God doesn't matter. The devil says to us, this is all the life there is. And then lastly, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What about sins? Our sins and the forgiveness. These are all in the negative because of our sin. But there is another blessing in the hope of the promise. In verse 18, that we might obtain an inheritance among the people of God who are cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. These are the wonderful blessings of God. These are the reasons why we must believe. We're deluded by our own fallen hearts. We're blinded by ourself because self is on the throne. This is the very essence of sin. The man who does not believe believes more in himself than he believes in the Bible. The man who does not believe believes more in himself, the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl, believes more in himself than Jesus Christ. Or you couldn't read the Gospels and ignore the point of salvation and forgiveness and sanctification, which means cleansing in this particular verse. It's used in different ways. Forgiveness of sins. And the question is, this is the promise of God to you. Do you believe in yourself, or mankind in general, or the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ and the Word of God? These are the reasons that the Apostle Paul lays before these great and powerful and rich and successful people. The same message that has been preached by Moses right through to the end of the close of the canon of the Apostle Paul and the message of the church. But Paul doesn't end with that. He invites them to receive these blessings. He says in verse 20, exactly how they are to receive these blessings. Look at verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, this is what he's been preaching and teaching, and throughout all the region of Judea, among the Jews and in Jerusalem, in the church of God. And then to the Gentiles. And what is it that they should do to receive these blessings? They should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. How do we receive them? Repent of your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Repent of yourself. Repent that you put yourself before God and His Word. You being a creature, turn to God in prayer, through the Word, and do works befitting repentance. That's how we come into the promise of God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it far more strongly, doesn't he? As we've been pointing out in the last couple, 3 weeks, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise. Here he puts it positively. Repent. Turn to God. And do works befitting repentance. In other words, repentance is not merely an attitude. There must be evidence of it. And finally, the tragic, the frightening, and the usual response to the message of the gospel. Whether it be Paul or Jesus or the prophets, the response is usually tragic and very frightening. And we read it in different places. When he was in Athens, Acts 17 and 18, most of them mocked him as he was speaking about this promise and the resurrection. Some of them said, what does this babbler have to say?
It's all religious mumbo jumbo.
And there is much religious mumbo jumbo.
But that which is in line with the word of God.
There was one reaction in Athens. There's another reaction. Others said, we will hear you later. These are the more polite people. They just postpone it.
We'll leave it till we are a little older.
In Acts chapter 24, we have the response that is tragic of Felix. Verse 25 of chapter 24. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. He was afraid and he answered, go away for now. I'll listen to you when I have a more convenient time. And as we come to this chapter, here is the reaction of these great men. Festus says, Paul, your much learning has made you mad. He knew he was a great intellect of great learning. And you couldn't refute him at that level. But he said, you know, all this has twisted your mind. Too much learning. That's what Festus says. Agrippa's response is this. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. Not there. Remember one of John Bunyan's great and wise words in Pilgrim's Progress is, there is a path to hell from the portals of heaven. You can be so close to eternal life. And there are so many millions of children and brothers and sisters of believing people who've heard the gospel. They are so close. Just like this man, you almost persuade me. But the tragic response is resistance. And then lastly, in verse 30, this is absolutely heartbreaking response. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And all followed them into unbelief. Do you realize what happened? Here's Paul's last and great public address. Not one salvation. Not a single response. If there's anyone here who has not yet responded to the truth of the gospel, who has not yet sought it, Lord, we plead with you. Don't be among this group. No matter what you do in life, you will end in utter hopelessness and darkness. For Christians, note the blessings that we enter into, the inheritance of the hope of those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. By faith, not by our deeds. Not by faith in faith, but by faith meaning we put our trust in Christ Jesus, who gives us his righteousness. And you obtain forgiveness of sins. And as you walk this path, there are few that enter in, and there are few that follow this path. Don't be discouraged by it. But also those who are discouraged by their witness or work, remember even the great Apostle Paul knew what it was to have not a single response. There's no greater preacher than the Apostle Paul. There's no greater spiritually wise man than him. So what should be our response? It should be what the Lord Jesus told Peter. Peter, when he's restored, says, what about John? He says, what's that to you? You follow him. The Festuses the Agrippas, the Bernices, the kings and queens, the power brokers, the great men of the cities, the wise men of our academies, might turn their backs and end up in hopelessness. But to us it is given to trust Him. Continue to walk in the narrow way. There are few that find it. And don't be discouraged by your testimony and by your witness. And praise Him for His goodness to us. Because we've entered into the promise of the hope that has been given to the fathers. And what's the proof of it? The man Christ Jesus died in our place, risen again on our behalf, that we too might rise in that day of His coming. Amen. Well, let's sing in response hymn number 100.